sermon is brought to you by Pastor Daryl Hilbert at Grace Bible Church in Gillette, Wyoming, preaching the living word through the written word. You can find more studies and audio at www.gracebiblegillette.org. And you can also like our Facebook page online.
And I don't know, has anyone here ever heard the song, The Preacher and the Bear? Have you ever heard the song, The Preacher and the Bear? Well, I'm not going to sing it this morning, but if you ever get an opportunity to hear that song, it's actually quite comical. It talks about a preacher who was out early, before church, hunting bear. And he comes across the bear, and they begin to have a tussle, begin to fight hand to hand. And basically the chorus goes, "Oh Lord, you know, you've helped Jonah from the belly of a whale, and you helped old Elijah," and he goes through this. He says, "Oh Lord, if you don't help me, please don't help the bear." Okay, so that's, well, basically it all goes down to after the four stanzas where they're rolling and they go into the water. And basically the end of it is, says that the preacher says, "That was the hardest baptism I've ever had in my life." Well, we come to baptism, and I just want to say that we have, just been doing this study on the ecclesiastical view of the church. And I probably say this about every sermon, but I have really appreciated that. It has done, I think, a service to cause us to look at this church, Grace Bible Church, in the middle of nowhere in Gillette, and we are connected with the early church. And what connects us with the early church is not only our faith in Christ, that's especially, but also baptism and the Lord's Supper and the things that we do them because the early church did them because they were commanded to do them. So I've just really gotten excited about it. Well, we have this baptism class too. We want to go over it. This is for just our learning, but it's also for any who would like to be baptized if they haven't been baptized. If you'll take a look at the sheet I have here, the first thing I just want to say is Grace Bible Church baptism protocol. So if you want to be baptized by Grace Bible Church, here's what it will take. First of all, you have to take this class, okay? Because we're going to explain baptism both doctrinally, scripturally, and also some of the more practical things. What we're going to cover is, first of all, we're going to talk about salvation, because salvation and baptism have nothing to do with each other. So we're going to talk about salvation. Then we're going to talk about why we're baptized, being the ordinance of the Lord. We're going to talk about the significance of baptism. What does it mean? I mean, we're supposed to do it, but why? I'm going to talk about the mode of baptism. Should we be sprinkled, poured, or immersed? Well, I think the Bible does teach us on that. I want to talk about some of the different views on baptism of the churches out there. Sometimes I believe that when you understand the different views and you understand the biblical view, all of a sudden it becomes a lot clearer. Now, this doesn't do much for those who have a wrong opinion on baptism, but again, sometimes we approach these things, "Oh, well, all churches have their own belief. I guess that's okay." When you take a study like this, you look at what the Bible says and you look at what others believe, you begin to say, "Look, this is what the Bible says." So we have to at least make sure that we as a church are following the Scriptures. And then I want to deal even with the topic of infant baptism, because that always comes up. That question always comes up. Should we have infant baptism? Because there are many churches that do. So this is where we're headed. Now, after you take this baptism class, if you want to be baptized, you will have to meet with the elders and give a clear testimony of salvation. In other words, Baptism is your proclamation that you've already accepted Christ. And so we want to hear your testimony. And then after that, it's just a matter of receiving instruction on how, when, and where to be publicly baptized. So it really isn't that much. If you're a believer and you want to follow the Lord, take this class, meet with the elders, and you can take one of the great initial steps of obedience, which is being baptized. Well, before we get into the explanation of salvation, let's just begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you. I am so thankful for the Scriptures. Lord, what would we do without them? How would we even understand salvation? Yes, Lord, we have the testimony of the church fathers and their writings, but their writings aren't inspired. And sometimes even they are contradictory. But Father, we have your Scriptures, which tell us what the truth is. And it tells us the truth of salvation, that nothing can be added to it, no works, not even baptism. That's not what saves. You tell us it's faith in Christ alone. So, Lord, we thank you for that. But then also, too, Lord, you instruct us. You instruct us not only as individuals of how we should follow the Lord and be his disciples, but, Father, you teach us what we ought to be doing as a church. In fact, it's you who instituted the idea of the church, and Christ said he promised that he would build his church. So, Lord, I thank you. This meeting place here, this gathering, Lord, is not just a good idea. It has a biblical precedence. Father, also this idea of baptism. Thank you, Father, for this study. Thank you for the questions that have been posed to me. Thank you that when you take the time to look at Scriptures, you really begin to realize, you know what, it's not a matter of preference. It's very much important to you, to the Scriptures, and to what the church ought to be doing. So, Lord, thank you for this idea of baptism. And so now, Lord, I pray that you would teach us in the Scriptures, and we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I said before we even begin to get into baptism, I want to explain salvation. And the idea is that we want to make certain that we understand that you do not need to be baptized to go to heaven. You do not need to be baptized to have your sins forgiven. Last night, Darlene and I were actually looking at a couple of websites. And it is amazing how many of their doctrinal statements will say right on it, you have to repent, believe on Christ, and be baptized to be saved. Here in this own community are a number of churches that say, if you're not baptized, you're not saved. I'm going to show you that that is not biblically correct. But I do want to talk to you about what is salvation, because you really don't want to be baptized since baptism doesn't save you, so you want to be saved. What does it mean to be saved? Well, the first thing I want to do with this explanation of salvation is I just want to go through this. The first thing that we see here is everyone is a sinner. Well, this isn't because I want to be the bearer of good news. This is actually, or bad news. I don't say everybody's a sinner because I want to be the bearer of bad news. I want to be the bearer of truth. And actually, I want to be the bearer of good news. But before we can get to the good news, you have to find the bad news. What do the Scriptures say? Well, if you'll take a look in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, the Scriptures are quite clear. Romans chapter 3, verse 10. In fact, this whole section in chapter 3 is quite revealing. And it reads, "There is none righteous, not even one." Herein lies the problem. Why do we even need to be saved? Because we're not saved. When you think of salvation, think of this. In order to get to heaven, you have to be 100% righteous. We've got a problem. There isn't any of us who are righteous. So this is the problem. Now what we have is we have a great God who, even though we're not righteous, even though you have to be righteous to get into heaven, he did provide the way of salvation. So that's the great part of it, and that's called the good news. But before you get to the good news, you have to understand that you're a sinner. And I really think that we all struggle with this in and of ourselves, in our sinful nature. We always think the best of ourselves. And what is it that we mean by sin? Because Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." What does it mean to sin? Well, two ideas. One is, anything you do that violates God's law is sin. Now, God gave His law and His word to show you what His perfect standard is. If you miss it in one point, you have missed the whole thing. You have violated His law. You are thus a sinner, and therefore you are not righteous, and therefore you cannot enter into heaven. The other aspect of sin is any violation against God's own righteousness and holiness. In other words, He wrote the law to show us His righteous standard, but His righteous standard comes from His own character, His own attributes. God is holy. God is righteous. And if I live in any way that violates that character, that is sin. So the question is, have you ever done anything that violated God's holiness or violated God's word? The answer for all of us is yes. It says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, fallen short of God's standard, of His holiness, of His law. So this is so important, and I'll be honest with you, this becomes the thing that really keeps someone out of heaven. I mean, even religious people. I mean, religious people have no problem with saying, "Oh yeah, we heard about Christ dying." You know, religious people have no problem being baptized, thinking that baptism will save them. What religious people have a problem with, what we all have a problem with, is the fact that we're sinners and we're not worthy of heaven. Well, I just can't imagine that. I've done good all my life. I've tried to go to church. I've been basically a good person. You mean that that's not good enough? God's going to keep me out? Yes. And it's not a matter of how good your good works are, whether they outweigh the bad. The question is, have you ever sinned? In fact, it goes even deeper than that. The Scripture tells us it's not just that we sin and miss heaven. We sin because we have a sinful nature. So this is the bad news. So before you can get into the good news, you have to understand that we're all sinners. So here's the thing. When you go around sharing Christ with someone, you know, it's not a matter of, well, here, let Christ help your needs. It's a matter of explaining to that person that you are a sinner. And being a sinner, you are condemned by the wrath of a holy God because you've sinned. The question is, what do I do to get rid of my sin? That's the question. Will baptism wash it away? Absolutely not. Will giving money, will trying to do good works, will any of that wash away my sin? No. In fact, God tells us in Isaiah that our righteousness is nothing more than a filthy rag. That the more you try to clean up with the filthy rag, the more everything becomes greasy and dirty and filthy. So this is so important. We have to understand that we're all sinners. And you know what? Really, if you just ask anyone, say, are you a sinner? Have you ever sinned? Yeah, of course we did. I do like sometimes The Way of the Master with Kirk Cameron and the other fellow that's in with him. I can't remember his name at the moment. But they'll go up to an individual and they'll say, Have you ever lied? Have you ever lied? You know, even a little white lie. And everybody goes, yeah, of course I have. And then they go, have you ever stolen anything? And, you know, they'll remember the time when they were little and they played with toy soldiers. And next thing you know, they went home with Billy's toy soldier because they liked it more than Billy did. And so, sure, I remember that. Then they said, well, have you ever had wrong thoughts, bad thoughts, maybe immoral thoughts? And the person said, well, sure, who doesn't? And then they break out the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments, and let me show you something. And they read the Ten Commandments. And they say, well, according to the Ten Commandments, it says that you're a lying, thieving, adulteress. You're in trouble. That's exactly right. And then they proceed to tell them that Christ died for their sins. Now, again, I want to just look at this idea of God's holiness and righteousness, because if you are a sinner, you are not only separated from God, but the wrath of God is coming upon you. Why? Is God such a mean God? I tried so hard and He just won't give me a break. It has nothing to do with that. And if there was ever something that could be described as God giving us a break, He sent His own Son to die for us. That's a break. But why then do we have to have the wrath upon our sin? Because God is righteous and holy. Maybe we don't understand what holiness is. Holiness means He cannot even fellowship with sin. He cannot look upon sin. He is so pure and holy that sin is something that cannot come in contact with God. So then you say, well, look, here we are. We're sinners and He's holy. Is there any way we can get to heaven? Not the way we are. And then this idea of wrath, you have to understand, since God is God and He's holy and He has the standards for the whole universe that the universe has to live up to, that's called His righteous standard. What happens if someone breaks His righteous standard? It incurs His righteous indignation. You cannot break God's righteous standard. It's not okay. He won't wink at you like a big grandfather up in the sky. He's a holy God. And so our sin incurs the righteous indignation, and He must punish sin. This is what we mean by the wrath of God. It's not that God's a mean God, or sometimes you'll hear, okay, well, God is the mean God of the Old Testament, but Jesus is the good God of the New Testament. No. God is holy. Jesus Christ is holy. And God is so holy that He cannot fellowship with sin, and He must punish sin. That's why if someone ever accepts Jesus Christ in this life, when they die, the wrath of God will come upon them. It tells us in Psalm 99:5, exalt the Lord our God and worship at His footstool. Holy is He. It tells us in Habakkuk 1:13, your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. And then in Romans 6:23, it says, for the wages of sin is death. Why? Because God is holy and He cannot fellowship with sin, and He cannot permit sin in His universe. So this is the problem that we have. We're born sinners. We have a sinful nature. God is a holy God. But we also have to say God is a loving God, a wise God, and a merciful God, that He wanted to have our fellowship. What was that? He sent Christ, His Son, to take our place, to take our sin, and to take our punishment. So the wrath of God that we've incurred by sinning against God, that righteous indignation for every little violation against the law and His character, will come down upon His Son and not upon us. That is the essence of salvation. Christ died for you. So as evil as we are and as sinful as we are, Jesus Christ went to the cross and God took our sins and put them on Christ as if He had done them. And then He died. The wages for sin is death. He died in our place. A couple of scriptures. Turn to Romans chapter 5, verse 8. And I hope this changes your view in case you think that God is the mean God of the Old Testament. In Romans chapter 5, verse 8, it says, but God demonstrates His own love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So it demonstrates God's love. It's not that He's a mean God. He's a holy God. He's a righteous God. But He also has the attribute of love. But this love was sacrificial. It was going to cost Him His own Son. And it's this love towards us even while we're yet sinners. So how can God love sinners if He hates sin? Well, that's exactly it. He hates sin, but He can love the person. So you can love the person, but hate the sin. And we always get those confused, don't we? We hate the person and we justify and love their sin. Well, God does not. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, I love this little word, Christ died for us. This is the essence of salvation. If you want to understand what salvation is, understand that little word, for. In the Greek, it's huper. It means on behalf of, instead of. Christ died on behalf of us. Christ died instead of us. Christ died in place of us. Salvation is that what I deserve, Christ took. He took it for me. He took it on my behalf. He took it instead of me. He took it in place of me. That is love. And as I said before, every ounce of righteous indignation and wrath that God had toward our sin was poured out on His own Son who had done nothing. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Now, I just want to say this because here's where some people stop. Okay, we are all sinners. God's holy. He has wrath. He put His wrath on Christ who died for our sins. Wow, we're all saved. No, no. That is not the Scriptures. The Scriptures teach that what must happen at this time is a person must personally acknowledge that they are a sinner, that Christ died for them, and they must put their trust in what Christ did. They must place faith in Christ. So there's a lot of people say, yeah, I know all about that. But no, I've never trusted Christ as my Savior. Well, you know what? They're going to miss heaven by 18 inches. They know it in their head, but they don't know it in their heart. It tells us in Scripture that faith must be exercised in Christ. And let's turn to John chapter 1, verse 12. In John chapter 1, John 1, verse 12, it says, but as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name. So this idea of believing, because we might ask, well, what does it mean to believe? Oh, I believe the facts. I hear the facts. Well, the word believe in the New Testament is more than just I know the facts. It means the idea of trust, the idea of reliance. You know, there was a fellow who said to everybody there at Niagara Falls, he was one of those, a tightrope walker. And he said to everybody, does everybody believe that I can walk across the Niagara Falls on a tightrope? Am I that good of an acrobat? And everybody said, I believe. And then he says, all right, let's take one person at a time and get on my back. Any takers? No, we don't believe. That is a good picture of salvation. How many people say they believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross? Oh, I believe. But have you ever placed yourself on Christ to forgive your sins and to give you eternal life? Have you ever embraced Him as your Savior? Have you ever received Him? Because it's as if God's handing salvation to you in the person of Christ. And what we must do is say, yes, I'm a sinner and I receive Jesus as my Savior. I'm trusting Him and what He did on the cross to forgive all my sins and give me eternal life. That has to happen in the life of every person in order for them to have salvation. It's not baptism. It's not anything else. It's accepting Christ as Savior. How about John 3:16? It's so clear. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him, trusts in Him, relies on Him, shall not perish, but have everlasting life. That is salvation. This is how we are saved. So there comes a time in our life when, it says in Romans chapter 10, verse 13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That idea of you calling on the Lord for salvation is the idea that you believe on Him. You wouldn't call on Him if you didn't believe on Him. So it comes a time in everyone's life when they have to say, Lord, I believe that I'm a sinner. But I do believe that Jesus died for my sins, and I accept Him as my Savior. Now, if you have done that, then you have received forgiveness of sins and eternal life. So, the fact that you're a sinner, and God has punishment towards your sin, you are forgiven of all your sin, because the moment you accept Christ, it's as if like the Old Testament sacrifice, where they took a lamb, an innocent lamb, they placed their hand on the lamb, and then they slaughtered the lamb. Something innocent died for something guilty. When they placed their hand on the lamb, they transferred, in a sense, their guilt. And when that lamb was killed and slaughtered, his death was being transferred to the person. And so that's what we're doing by faith. We're transferring our sin to Christ. We believe that happened. We're receiving Him. And when He died on the cross and we believe on Him, that death is now applied to us. But there's something else that's applied to us too, and I don't want to take a whole lot of time, but it's very important. You remember how I said you have to be righteous to get into heaven? Not just forgiven, but righteous. The moment that you accept Christ as your Savior, not only does He forgive all of your sin, but His righteousness is now put to you. So think about that. First of all, your sin was put to Him. The moment that you accepted Him as your Savior, His righteousness was put to you and put in your account. From that moment on, from the moment of faith, God will not condemn you because your sins are forgiven. He's poured out His punishment on Christ, and He forever views you as righteousness. Remember I said, in order to get into heaven, you have to be perfectly righteous. You are the moment you accept Christ. Not the moment that you go to be baptized. That doesn't do anything. Not when you try to do good works. That doesn't do anything. The only thing that removes sin is the death and blood of Jesus Christ. The only thing that gives righteousness is not my works, but the death of Christ and the righteousness of Christ. That's what salvation is. That's the good news. It tells us, even in Romans 6:23, I'll just read it. Remember, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So even though we have the bad news, now we have the good news. For as Jesus said in His own words, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes Him who sent me has eternal life, does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. By the way, the moment that you accept Christ, you are saved. You don't ever have to be saved again. You can never lose your salvation. And from that moment on, you are a child of God and you are eternally secure. That's what the Scriptures teach. Now, that's what we want to bring everyone to that place. To be saved. What greater thing can it be? Now, the moment that you're saved, though, there's some things that ought to happen in your life. You ought to grow. You ought to become obedient to the Lord. You want to follow the Lord. You want to read His Word. And one of the initial steps of obedience that you need to take as a disciple is you need to be baptized. Not to be saved, but to follow the Lord. But I want to say this. I want to just step back one second. Let me show you a few verses that show that baptism does not save. Okay? So, I don't want to mix these up. The first thing you're supposed to do after you're saved is be baptized. But baptism is not one of those things you do in order to be saved. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 1, verse 17. 1 Corinthians 1, 17. Now here's Paul writing to the Corinth church, and he says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel." I don't know how some churches answer that verse. When they say in their doctrinal statement, "And we believe that salvation is through repentance and baptism," they have that under the heading of salvation. It's not like they're confused on the issue. They could have put baptism down here under the heading of ordinances. But under salvation, how to be saved, you must repent and be baptized. Paul says, "Christ did not send me to baptize, but he sent me to preach the gospel." No, wait a second here, Paul. Are you saying that baptism is not part of the gospel? Absolutely. Are you saying that he had no interest in baptizing someone in order to get them to heaven? Absolutely. Because baptism does not save. So then what good is baptism? Well, after you're saved, it's your first step of obedience and it's your public proclamation that you are a disciple of Christ. You're telling the world. And it's a great opportunity to tell the world anytime that you're a disciple of Christ. And we ought to continue to do that. But the first initial one ought to be baptism. And it's a great one. One other scripture to show you that baptism doesn't save. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." So you see that? It's by grace, God's grace, sending Christ on the cross. You're saved through faith in that. And that not of yourselves, nothing else. "Well, I believe and also I'm a good person." That's not it. He qualifies and says, look, it's a gift. In Romans, he talks about it, says, look, if you're working for it, then it becomes a wage. You've earned it. No one can earn salvation. You can only receive it by faith. And let's look at it this way. If you were unable to move and you were flat on your back and all you could do was cry out to God, that's a good picture of salvation. You can't get up to do anything that would help you be saved. All you can do is by faith trust in Christ. That is salvation. He even says here, not as a result of works. It's not works. Because here's what it is. God says there is no way you can save yourself, but I love you and I'm going to provide the only way. And when we try to get saved by works, we go, you know what, God? I can help. Thank you for sending Christ. Yeah, I know. He died for my sins and I believe all that. But let me help and I will do some good works and you will say at the end of the day, I have been righteous. Let me come on in. That is not how it works. Remember Romans 3:10, there is none righteous, not even one. So, this is what salvation is. Baptism is not a part of it. And so, as we go through this, if one wants to be baptized, they must first be saved. And baptism is not going to save them. Now, after that's taken care of, this baptism is something that they ought to do as an ordinance of the Lord. We talked about that in the scriptures, and I'd like to talk a little bit more about that. So that was the explanation of salvation. Let's talk about the institution of baptism. Now, first of all, why do I even call it the institution? Because it's looked at as something Christ instituted. It wasn't something that the churches some centuries later after Christianity say, hey, this is a cool symbolism here. Let's start to do this ourselves. It wasn't like that. It was something that they never even had a choice. In the beginning, Christ said, you must baptize someone after they become saved. So it was commanded by Christ. And I'd like to turn to Matthew 28, where he commands it. Let's go to Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. And these are the last verses of the Gospel of Matthew. These are also called the Great Commission. And verse 18 says, "And Jesus came up and spoke to them," this is verse 18 of Matthew 28, "saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Now, this is the last passage of the book of Matthew. Jesus said, "I have all authority." And here's the last thing he's going to say. Don't you think it holds some weight? Don't you think this is going to be important, whatever he says? Now, here's what he says. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Just looking at baptism alone, do you think it's something that he wanted the church to continue to carry out? Absolutely. This is why we call this an ordinance of the Lord. It's not something we do because we like it. It's something that he has told the church to do this, much like the Lord's Supper. We do the Lord's Supper every month. Why do we do that? Because we like to crack up the crackers into little tiny pieces? No, because we like to filter the grape juice into that little cup with a little pointy straw? No, we do it because Christ commanded us to do it. It's one of those ordinances that he wants the church to have. Now, again, with any ordinance, there's symbolism, and we're going to get into the symbolism of baptism. But the symbolism of the Lord's Supper, of course, is that it's a remembrance. That every time we take the Lord's Supper and we eat the piece of bread, it reminds us of Christ voluntarily dying for us. When we drink the juice, it's a symbolism of the blood of Christ, which the Bible says without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. So that's the symbolism. And it doesn't matter how many times we've taken the Lord's table. It's always special to me. It's precious because corporately we're thinking of the one thing that we ought to think of all the time, that Christ died for us. Baptism has the same symbolic idea. But before we get into that, and we might actually end up getting into that next week, I want to talk about why we do it. As far as, you know, did Christ really command us? So we see here, Matthew 28, he tells us that we're to make disciples of all nations and to baptize them. So let me just say this. If you're going to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, it means, first of all, you have to accept Christ as your Savior. But if you want to be a disciple, you also have to be baptized. Now, are you a disciple of Christ if you're not baptized? Yes, you are. You are his child. You are a follower. But there are other instructions to be a disciple, one of which is you are to be baptized. And, you know, as a disciple who says, I want to be a disciple and I want to do everything that a disciple is to do, baptism is one of them. Okay, Lord, I will be baptized and I will publicly proclaim. By the way, here, the real emphasis of this verse is the idea of making disciples. That's the verb here, make disciples. It's a commandment. Now, how do you make disciples? Well, you first make disciples by giving them the gospel. They come to know Christ. It's evangelism. That's why we call this the Great Commission. It's evangelism. But sometimes all we see is evangelism. We don't see the other parts of this verse. So we bring them to Christ. Well, what happens after you bring them to Christ? What should you do if you have the wonderful blessing of leading someone to Christ? Well, you need to bring them to a good church. Okay? And I'm going to prove that this morning in this morning's sermon. But you also need to tell them that they need to be baptized. This is what it means to be a follower of Christ. So he says, make disciples of all nations. And then it's a participle, while at the same time baptizing them. So in other words, they come to Christ and they're going to be disciples. Well, they also have to be baptized. That's not it alone. Then they have to be taught, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. So this is the problem sometimes with some of these evangelistic ministries. Yes, they go out, they give the gospel and masses come, and then they leave and go on to another town. Those disciples are left floundering. They need to be put into churches who will teach them. And they will need to be put into churches who will also baptize them and bring them along in the faith. This is what needs to happen. But we certainly see here that Christ commands baptism. So we don't mind doing it. A couple of other things real quick in just the time that we have. The second thing was it was administered to Christ. Christ himself was baptized. So it can't be a bad thing because Christ wouldn't have been baptized. And isn't it interesting that he's an example for us? Let's turn to Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 16. Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 16. And it reads, "Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John, to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, 'I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?' Jesus answered, 'Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he permitted it. After being baptized, Jesus immediately came up out of the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him." Now, there's a whole lot in here. And I want to remind myself that we're talking mostly about baptism here. But isn't it interesting that Jesus said he needed to be baptized to fulfill all righteousness? What did that mean? Did that mean that Jesus wasn't righteous enough and he had to do something else to make him more righteous? No. But Jesus came to identify himself with us. And to do everything that we were to do, he would do. And he would show us how it was to be done in perfect righteousness. And so he was baptized. He followed the law. He had perfect righteousness. And by the way, when we talk about that the righteousness of Christ is placed to us who believe on him, this is this idea that when he lived in this life, he had perfect righteousness. It's that perfect righteousness that gets imputed to us. But I also want to say this. I love this. It's actually in Luke, and you don't have to turn there. But in Luke, we read this. "Now, when all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized." He identified himself with us. Jesus became a man to identify with men so he could die for men. And so here Jesus identifies with sinful man. So it was administered to Christ not because he needed it, not because it did anything for him, but because he wanted to come and identify with us. Now he asks us to be identified with him by being baptized for him. That's the symbolism. He identified with us. Now he wants us to publicly identify with him. That's what baptism means. The next one, it was approved by Christ. In John chapter 4, we read that the Pharisees found out that Jesus was having his disciples baptized. It says, "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were," and then it goes on. But I just want to point out the fact that Jesus was making disciples and baptizing disciples. Now, he himself was not baptizing. That was for his disciples to do. By the way, he told his disciples to keep on doing that. And so, obviously, there can't be anything intrinsically wrong with baptism if Jesus underwent baptism and he approved it and he had his own disciples do it. And then finally, we come to the early church. Was it practiced in the early church? You bet it was. They were obedient to this ordinance. It was practiced in the early church. In fact, it was a very much carried out ordinance, so much so that someone who came to know Christ at this point was almost immediately baptized. It was immediate baptism. That's how closely they were aligned to each other. Let's go to Acts chapter 8. We see that even in Acts chapter 8, the Ethiopian eunuch, who before he talked to Philip was not a believer, but he knew that disciples, the moment that they accepted Christ, they became baptized. That is the sign of showing that they are a disciple of Christ. He knew that. It says, verse 34 of Acts 8, "The eunuch answered Philip and said, 'Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this?'" Now he read Isaiah. "Of himself or of someone else?" And by the way, he was reading Isaiah 53. About where Christ was our sacrifice. "Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from the scripture, he preached Jesus to him. As they went along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? Now, isn't that interesting? So you have the gospel there in the book of Isaiah. Philip preaches the gospel. Obviously, the eunuch believed, or else Philip wouldn't have allowed him to be baptized. He believed. And so the moment he believed, he said, well, there's water. Let me be baptized. Because that was the symbolism of the early church. And here's what Philip's response was. If you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized them. So there you see, faith first, then baptism. But baptism accompanied that faith. In other words, it wasn't something that we don't have to do or it doesn't matter. It's the symbol of a disciple. It is the initial step of obedience. Well, what does baptism mean? What does it all signify? Well, we'll pick that up next week. So I just encourage you to come on back for that next week.